Morning, Wildwood. I want to say welcome to everyone that's here in person. You can clap for that. Praise God for that. Welcome to everybody here in person. Welcome to everyone who's watching online, joining us online this morning. My name is Andy Thomason. I am the missions pastor here at Wildwood, and that seems a little strange to say. And I won't go into all of it. I want to encourage you to go, as Pastor Andrew said in the welcome video at the beginning. You can go check out our Facebook page. We posted a short video there, a snippet from last week, where we talked about the transition that Pastor Matt and I are making, where we're essentially swapping roles. I won't go into all the details of that. Most of you heard it last week, but I do want to reiterate that we are both incredibly excited about this, and we see everywhere we turn, it's affirmation that this is the way that the Lord is leading. So we're super excited about that. We thank you for your prayers. In that, I want to invite you to open with me this morning, open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22. If you don't have your Bible, there's one in the seat back in front of you. In Luke chapter 22, we're going to be primarily looking at verses 1 through 13. While you're turning there, I want to give you kind of a quick recap just to bring us all up to speed on where we were or where we are. In chapter 21, Jesus has spent almost the entire chapter foretelling, prophesying, saying what things are going to be like. He's going to talk about or foretell the destruction of the temple. He's going to talk about wars and persecution, prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem, armies surrounding the cities. And the thing is, all of those things happened. All of those things came to pass in AD 70 when the Roman Empire destroyed the city of Jerusalem and brought all of these things to fruition. Jesus goes on to prophesy the coming of the Son of Man, which is him, Jesus. He goes on to give a plea and a warning to us as his followers. He says, guard yourselves, be on guard against dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. All these things are going to happen, Jesus says, but don't think that you're above being swept away with it all. That was one of the primary things that came out in the message last week. Don't think that you are above when all of this turmoil and all this chaos blows up, that you're standing on your own two feet because of your strength. No, it's not your strength to stand that comes from anything that you've done to prep. It's not in the securities that you've laid out for yourself. Psalm chapter 20, verse number 7 says that some people trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in one thing and one thing alone, and that is the name of the Lord our God. The strength to stand comes from one source, the source, that is Jesus Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit that lives in us. So what's happening here at the end of chapter 21, and as we're going to get into chapter 22 today, we get kind of a snapshot of what's going on these last few days before Jesus' crucifixion. Here's what it says. This is Jesus' final discourse or his final public teaching that comes at the end of Luke 21. Here's what those days looked like. Luke chapter 21, verses 37 and 38 says, and every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. I want you to take and put a mental bookmark right there on verse 37 just for a second. And the reason why is because it's going to become very relevant as we move further and further into the passage today, okay? Every day he was teaching in the temple, at night he went out and lodged on the Mount of Olives. Verse 38, and early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Jesus is teaching in the temple during the day, lodging on the Mount of Olives at night. This is what the last few days look like. So now, we're moving on to the culmination of everything that Luke has brought us up to at this point. Everything that we have seen in the Gospel of Luke till now, every time we've heard Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, this is what he was journeying towards. This is what was in view. A crucifixion and a resurrection that would make it completely possible for him to do what his mission was, and that is to seek and to save. That's what's in view here. But first, that's in the coming weeks, okay? I don't want to spoil that. We're going to get to that. But today, what we're going to see happens first is, number one, a conspiracy, and number two, a celebration. And both of these things play a very important role in initiating God's divine plan of redemption. They both play a major role. So let's look at this primary passage together, and then we'll come back and break it down together. Luke 21, verses 1 through 13 says, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Let's pray, church. Father, this morning, I pray that you will move and speak to us through your word in a way like never before. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see and to understand exactly what it is that you want us to know and how you want to change our hearts and lives through this passage that you are giving us this morning. Lord, I pray for your message to go forward, Lord, and not mine. Your glory and not mine. Your power and not mine. Lord, we love you. We honor you and we thank you for all that you do for us, Lord Jesus. In your name, amen. Okay. So, right off the bat, chapter 22, verse number 1, it says that the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, Luke says, also called the Passover. The establishment of this feast goes all the way back to the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 12. And let's, just to kind of refresh our memories on what's happening there, remember that the Israelites had been in captivity under the Egyptians in slavery and in captivity for 400 plus years. God has raised Moses up as a deliverer, sends him back to Pharaoh to petition Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. Pharaoh hardens his heart, refuses to let them go, and so God's response to that is 10 plagues. And so that's where we are, that's where we're up to now, is we're up to the 10th plague. It says that if you go back to Exodus 12, it says that the Lord is going to pass through Egypt and he's going to strike down the firstborn of every household of Egypt. So that's from Pharaoh, who's all the way at the top. The verse says specifically, Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, all the way down to the captive in the lowest dungeon. Okay, even the firstborn of all the livestock. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 29, that's what that says. But God is going to spare the Israelites who are in Egypt. And in order for them to be spared, there's something that they have to do. They have to take a male lamb, a year-old male lamb or young goat kid, and they're going to slaughter it, and they're going to roast the meat and eat it as a feast. And then they're going to take the blood of that sacrificial lamb or goat, and they're going to spread the blood on the doorposts of their homes and over the tops of the doorframe. Now, that's significant, that's meaningful, and the reason why is because Scripture says that that night when the Lord passes through the land of Egypt, the blood on the doorpost would be a sign for them that when the Lord would see this sign, he would pass over that house. And so that's exactly what the Passover, it's exactly what it sounds like. The Passover marked the passing of God over the Israelites in Egypt, thus sparing them from this plague, from this judgment. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for 7 days. This feast was to commemorate the release of the Israelites from Egyptian captivity. So these two things go hand in hand because it's after this Passover, this 10th plague, where Pharaoh is finally like, just go. Just get out of here. If you go back and read the account, it's really, really cool because the Egyptians actually give the Israelites treasure. And they're like, here, just take it. Just go. They're ready to be rid of them and they're free. Now, that's very significant. You're like, what does that have to do with what we're talking about today? Well, it tells us a lot about Jesus' day, where Jesus finds himself. Come back to where we are right now. Jerusalem in Jesus' day, it tells us that there were a lot of people in Jerusalem to celebrate this Passover feast. We know that because in the Old Testament, it tells us that Jewish males were required to go back to Jerusalem three times a year for three festivals and feasts, one of those being the Passover. Now, remember that mental bookmark that we put down in verse number 37. We talked about Jesus teaching in the temple every day, and the crowds were there to hear them. The only thing is, it wasn't your average Sunday crowd, because people had come from everywhere to celebrate this festival, so it was a lot of people. What did they hear him teach on? Well, just in the last two chapters, chapters 20 and 21, they've heard him teach on his deity, his divine authority. They've heard him speaking in parables. They heard him predict his martyrdom. They heard him clarify the relationship between God and government when he was talking about paying taxes to Caesar. You remember that? They would hear Jesus defend the resurrection. They would hear him prophesy everything that we've already talked about, the fall of the temple, the fall of Jerusalem, wars and insurrection, all of those things. They would hear him prophesy the coming of himself as the Son of Man. Jesus was already wildly popular with the people. And so now he was reaching an even wider audience with so many people in town. That popularity was growing. But that popularity was lost on somebody. You remember who that is? The religious leaders. The religious leaders had nothing but spite for Jesus. Why do you think it was that these religious leaders were so opposed to Jesus? We've talked about this in chapters past already. One of the reasons that they were so opposed to Jesus is because Jesus, in their eyes, committed this really grievous and blasphemous sin. What did he do? He claimed to be God. He claimed to be equal to God. I and the Father are one. Remember that? So Jesus, in their eyes, was committing this grievous and blasphemous sin, which was punishable by death. But Jesus is going to add a whole lot more fuel to the fire. How did Jesus treat these religious leaders? Well, Jesus challenged the status quo, which was normalcy. Instead of exalting these men to be the pious clergymen that they perceived themselves to be, remember just two chapters before in the parable of the tenants, what did Jesus call the religious leaders? He called them murderers. And he called them thieves. A little bit later in that same chapter, he warns the people against the scribes. He says, beware of the scribes. In that passage, Jesus is exposing their religious hypocrisy and their religious charade. So, all of that there shows us, gives us a clear motivation, a clear reason for what we see in the next verse. Look at the next verse. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. That is incredibly ironic. Do you know why I find that ironic? Because the Jews are about to celebrate one of the most significant events in their history, right? Passover is a pretty significant event, would you say? Absolutely. They're about to celebrate this significant event, a festival that commemorates deliverance. It's a feast that they remember this incredible display of God's mercy and God's grace on behalf of his people. So you would think that this religious elite, these religious leaders, if of anybody, because of their knowledge, because of their study, they should be the ones to recognize the Messiah, right? Because they have long studied about this coming Messiah in the prophets and in the Psalms. They should know who he is. If anybody recognizes Jesus, it should be them. Shouldn't they be the ones with whom Jesus is the most popular? Shouldn't they be the ones who are ready to take Jesus and exalt him as the king of the nation? You would think so, but no. No, not at all. Here's the ironic part. They celebrate mercy while plotting to exercise wrath. The religious leaders celebrate mercy while plotting how to exercise their wrath against Jesus. So, it's real easy at this point to look at them and be like, those villains, those bad guys, how dare they? We're going to see another villain here in just a moment. If there's ever any one person in the Bible who's vilified, it's who we're going to see in just a second. But I want us to take a self-inflective look for a moment. Is there any way that we, in the modern day, in the modern church, could be accused of such an allegation? Is there any way that we could be capable of committing such a crime? You'd say, no, no way. There's no way we would do that. We would never be like that towards Jesus. You might say, I have been forgiven of so much, and I would say the same thing. And you know what? We would be right. We would be correct. We have been forgiven much. Just this week, my son Lucas and I, we were reading in Colossians chapter 2, and there were two verses in Colossians 2 that really jumped out to us, and we kind of honed in and focused on these two verses this week, verses 13 and 14 of Colossians 2. And you, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside by nailing it to the cross. Amen? If your faith is in Christ, then God has canceled the record of your debt. God has canceled the record of my debt. How did he do that? He did that by nailing it to the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. He took your sin debt and he took my sin debt and he laid it on the Passover Lamb of God on the cross. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, then he has washed you, he has washed me in his blood in order that the wrath of God would pass over us. God has been so merciful to us. And Sunday after Sunday, we come in here and we celebrate that grace that was so freely poured out on us. We celebrate the mercy of God for us. But we are unwilling to show that same mercy and grace to the people that we come into contact with every single day. Here's what I mean by that. You and I, if you're a follower of Christ, we have the greatest gift in human history, and that is a canceled sin debt. How is that canceled sin debt possible? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the only way. That is the greatest news, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But mercilessly, we keep that knowledge to ourselves. I shared with First Service that there is a famous actor and comedian. You would know him by name. I'm not going to mention it. But I heard an interview with him one time, and he is a self-proclaimed atheist. But he was talking about how one night after one of his shows, or his comedy shows, he was in the backstage or whatever, and I guess some people, you know, with backstage passes, they can come and meet and greet or whatever. And he said, every night it's the same thing. Every night it's people come back, they tell me great show, they heap all these praises on me, they want to take me to dinner, whatever. That's what it's always like. He said, but this one night was different. This obviously made a great impression on him. He said, this one night this gentleman came back and said none of the things that I'm used to hearing. Instead, this man came back and he shared with me this story about this guy named Jesus. He told me how I was dead in my sin and separated from God, and Jesus did something where he died on the cross, and because Jesus died on the cross and raised from the dead, I don't have to die in my sins. He's like, I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all, but it struck me this way. Clearly, this man believes that. He believes it with all his heart. It's such a conviction for him that he was not going to leave that place that night without telling me what he believed. And he's like, I still don't believe it. However, if that is your conviction, that someone who dies in their sins would spend an eternity in hell separated from God, but there's a way out, that there's a way to avoid that, here's the statement, or the question. How much do you have to hate somebody to not share that with them? How much do you have to hate someone to not tell them of such a salvation? Pastor Brian, a couple of weeks ago, gave this incredible illustration of a burning building. And what he basically said in that was that if you're in a building and that building is on fire, and you're aware that if you stay in that place, in that environment, that eventually you're going to die, but you know that there's a way out, you know that there's an exit, what are you going to do? You're going to head for that exit, right? All of a sudden, whatever you're doing at your desk is not so important, but you're going to head for the exit. But here's the point. What is your behavior like on the way towards the exit? How are you interacting with people as you leave the building? You're not walking past cubicles and saying, like, hey, hope you have a great day. See ya. No, you don't walk past people casually. You don't ask them how their day is going. You don't wish them well in the moment. No, as you go, what do? You warn, you implore, you guide, you point the way to salvation by means of an exit, right? That's how we would all respond. But see, the thing is we don't share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Usually because we're afraid. We're afraid of being called a hater. That's the popular term in our culture today. We're afraid of being labeled. We're afraid of being laughed at. We're afraid of being made fun of. God forbid, we're afraid of being not invited to the next social event. We're afraid of not getting that raise or getting fired. We might be afraid of suffering. And I'm talking about really suffering. We might have to really suffer if we share the gospel. We might suffer like the worldwide church suffers on a daily basis. This very week, I read an article about churches in southern Ethiopia. Two churches that were Muslim extremists attacked and burned to the ground. Homes of two church members that were burned to the ground. Church members who were physically beaten and persecuted because of their faith. See, this stuff is lost on us normally because this happens so far away from us that we're just not in tune with it. This happens on a daily basis. I guarantee you it's probably happening right now. Lord, forgive us. God, forgive us for celebrating your mercy for us while leaving other people to wrath. We fail to show others the mercy that we've freely been given. There's nothing more merciful that we can do as followers of Christ than to point people to the cross and to tell them that it is their sin. And we were in the same boat. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. We were in the same boat. But somebody pointed us to the cross, and we should do the same thing for other people and telling them that their sin so rightly and so justly incurs the wrath of a holy God. These religious leaders, they had zero grace. Their hearts were dead set against Jesus. They had one mission. They had one singular focus, and that was to kill. That's what they wanted. But there was an obstacle. There was one obstacle. If you look back at that verse, it says they were seeking how to put the Son of God to death. Why were they seeking? They were seeking because there wasn't a clear path how to do it. They were seeking because they feared the people. What did they fear about them? Well, remember that we said that Jesus' popularity was skyrocketing with people. Philip Ryken, the Bible commentator, says their malice against Jesus, that means the religious leaders' malice against Jesus was only constrained by their cowardice in the face of public opinion. They feared the people. An open arrest of Jesus in the temple or anywhere else where there was a public crowd could incite a riot. We know this because Mark 14:12 tells us. This is Mark's account of the same thing. The religious leaders say, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So whatever they intended to do, they had to do it in secret. The verse before, Mark 14:1, puts it, they would have to find a way to arrest him by stealth. They couldn't do it out in the open. So how are they going to accomplish such a task? Well, move to the next verse and enter a very unlikely ally to the religious leader's evil plot. The next verse tells us that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot because Judas was never born again. This is an uncomfortable topic, I know, but we can't just gloss over it because Scripture addresses it, so must we address it. Let's set the record straight. A born-again follower of Christ cannot be demonically possessed. A Christian, us, we certainly can be demon-oppressed, okay, or what we might call tempted, you know, when we face temptation or spiritual misguidance or deceit. Those things are all possible. We face that, right? But there's a great difference between possession and oppression. Possession means under the influence of or controlled by. Oppression means under the pressure or unjust treatment of. And as Christians, we face that oppression. It tells us that Judas was possessed by Satan. So the reason why demons cannot occupy that which Christ has redeemed, two reasons. Number one, because you belong to Him, you belong to Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you. Judas never belonged to Christ. And that is why we see what we see in this passage. Now, I will say this about Judas. He certainly was curious about Jesus. There's a great difference between being curious about something and knowing something, right? Judas was curious about Jesus. The problem is that curiosity never blossomed into belief and into repentance, into faith. As we're going to see in a moment, Judas was clearly close to Jesus physically or proximally, but his heart could not have been further away spiritually. And so now he finds himself under the possessive control of Satan himself. And I want to say, too, that this was not something that was against Judas's will. Judas's hardened heart is what opened the door for this to happen. Because Judas was driven and was controlled by anything other than the Spirit of God. He was driven by his own greed, among other possible factors. We know for us as believers, James 4:7 tells us that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Judas was not concerned with resisting Satan. Philip Ryken, the commentator I referenced a moment ago, says this also. He said, we should never think that we are powerless against the schemes of Satan or that against our will he could do to us what he did to Judas. That can't happen because we're followers of Christ, because we belong to God. As long as we exercise our faith in the victory of Jesus Christ, we are free from the sins and fears that the devil wants to make our torment. So Judas, under this control, what does he do? Look at the next verse. It tells us that he plans with the chief priests and the officers, that was the temple guard, how he can betray Jesus to them. I want you to notice how Judas is described here in Luke. It says that he is one of the number of 12, meaning the 12 closest disciples to Jesus. He's someone that no one else would ever hold suspect. Do you know how we know that? Do you remember, and we're not going to get to this today, but it's a little bit further ahead. You remember when Jesus says that somebody's going to betray him and they all start looking at each other like, is it me? Is it me? Is it him? Is it me? They had no idea. Judas blended in perfect. Perfect. So, goodness, I just completely lost my place. Judas goes, plans, he confers with the chief priest. Oh, I was saying about Judas that, he was not somebody that anybody would hold suspect. Because why? Because he was an insider. He was one of the boys. He was with Jesus from practically the beginning, one of Jesus' closest 12. He was even the treasurer. Like, he was put in charge of the money. If you're put in charge of the money, you're held to a really high standard of integrity, right? So that's who this man appeared to be. It seemed that Judas's position said everything about who he was. Surely he was the real deal because of his approximation to Jesus. But that wasn't the truth at all. The truth is that Judas was not born again. What does that tell us? That tells us that position nor any other external circumstance are the proof of authenticity. Position nor any other external circumstance are the proof of authenticity. Famous evangelist Billy Sunday said this: going to church does not make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you an automobile. So true. Humorous, but it very true. So don't believe for one second that some semblance of righteous works or your church attendance record or your church service record or your overall ability to be a good person is the thing that cancels your sin debt and makes you right with God. It is not. It is alone, the shed blood of the Lamb of God alone, applied to the doorposts of your heart by grace through faith alone, that satisfies the wrath of God alone and makes salvation freely available to you. Do not believe. I don't want to say, don't you believe. Let me rephrase. We cannot believe. We cannot believe that we are above being a religious leader or a religious Judas. Our strength to sin does not come from our ability or our resolutions, our self-resolutions. The strength to sin comes from Jesus. Here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10. The first half of the verse, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." By the grace of God alone are we saved, are we redeemed, are we bought back at a price. Back to the religious leaders. Verse number 5 tells us they were glad and agreed to give Judas money. Why were the chief priests glad, do you think? They were glad because they now had an inside man with insider info, right? They could carry out their conspiracy. They feared the people, so now they ran virtually no risk of public uprising. And what does that verse tell us about Judas? It tells us that Judas had another love. His love was not Jesus. His love was money. Money was a clear motivator for him, though, as I said earlier, though probably not the only one, but certainly the primary one. Matthew 26:15 gives us a little more insight into this. The account in Matthew tells us that Judas was the one who asked the religious leaders for money. He basically said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? What's in it for me?" We know the result of that is what? 30 pieces of silver is what he would get for his betrayal. What's interesting is that in Luke chapter 12, verse number 15, Judas would have heard Jesus teach about this. Judas warned those who were hearing him to take care to be on your guard against all covetousness. Clearly, Judas failed to heed that warning. He heard it, but he failed to heed it. I'm going to come back to this in just a few minutes, but the only proper response to Jesus ever is obedience. Obedience is the only proper response. So Judas, it says they agreed to give him what he asked for. Judas consents to that, and then from then on, he looks for an opportunity to betray Jesus away from the crowd, isolated. Now see, this is where Judas's insider knowledge comes into play. This is where it's useful, It's where it's valuable. Judas knows the daily schedule, right? Judas has been with Jesus for practically 3 years. He knows the daily schedule. Remember earlier that mental bookmark in verse number 37 where it says that Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives at night to lodge. Guess who knows where that exact location is? Judas. Judas knows exactly where that is. Now, I don't want to spoil it, but we're going to see this in the weeks to come. That spot, wherever it was that Judas knew, that spot's going to be isolated. It's going to be away from the crowd. So this ultimate betrayal that Judas perpetrates, he perpetrates under the influence, as we've already talked about. I don't mean alcohol. I mean he's under the influence of a demon, and not just any demon. The Bible says that it was Satan himself that entered into Judas, as we've already read. What that tells us is that Satan is the mastermind behind this entire plot. But that's not anything new. That's not anything new. If we were to go all the way back to Genesis, we're going to see that Satan has been trying to destroy the Son from the beginning. Here's what happened. You remember that Satan was wildly successful in tempting Adam and Eve to fall, right? And immediately after that fall, there was a resulting judgment where God said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the seed of the woman. That means her offspring, or those who would come after her. What that is, we call that in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, it's called the Proto-Evangelium, which is basically the first prophecy of a coming Messiah. God said it is going to be the son of the woman who comes and destroys you. And so here's what we see from that point forward. Satan sets out to destroy that line. Satan is determined for that prophecy to not be fulfilled. So here's what happens. Satan tempts Cain to kill Abel. And he does. But God preserves the messianic line through Seth. Satan is going to tempt people to turn away from God, and they're going to do that. And then God is going to bring judgment in the form of a flood, but he's going to preserve the messianic line through Noah. Later on, Pharaoh is going to start slaughtering Israelite male babies. But God is going to spare Moses, and as I've already said and touched on, raise him up as a deliverer. And Moses is going to be used to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt, thus preserving the messianic line. Later in the Old Testament, Israel is going to go into Babylonian captivity for 7 years. God works sovereignly and preserves the messianic line through that. You can read through that in Matthew chapter 1, by the way. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus is conceived and born of the Holy Spirit. What happens? Immediately, Herod sets out massacring all the baby boys. But God preserves the life of the Messiah by allowing Mary, Joseph, and Jesus to escape to Egypt. Eventually, Satan takes the fight directly to Jesus himself in the wilderness and tempts him 3 times. Jesus resists the devil and he flees. If you were to read that account, it says that Satan waited for a more opportune time. This is that seeming opportune time, because this is where we've now arrived at Satan's ultimate plan to wipe out the Son. It seems to have come to fruition. Because all the right pieces are in place, or so it seems. What do you have? You have the rabid hatred of this religious ruling class, number one. You've got a defector from the inside the camp that is going to help with all of this. You've got a bloodthirsty oppressor in the form of Rome. Okay, you have all these things that have just all the ingredients have come together just right, and Satan's plan to wipe the Son out is at hand, and it's going to come. But what Jesus' physical and spiritual opponents are completely unaware of is that there's this divine counter-conspiracy. A counter-conspiracy that really wasn't that hidden. You know, when you think of conspiracy, you think that something that tries to remain covered up. This wasn't really that covered up. Isaiah 53:5 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed." That's Isaiah. That's Old Testament, not New Testament. This divine counter-conspiracy would fulfill that proto-evangelium that we talked about. Jesus would be bruised by the crucifixion. The serpent would be crushed by the resurrection. You see, Jesus, and I thought this was so interesting as I studied this week and I prepared for this. Jesus was just as determined to die as Satan was for him to die, as the religious leaders were for him to die. One commentator notes that the conspiracy and the counter-conspiracy agree on this point, that they both lead straight to the cross. The difference is there are two very different outcomes in view. One outcome is this false sense of victory. And the other one, you know, that would be on the conspiracy side of things, this false sense of victory, we finally killed him. Or on the counter-conspiracy side, that this whole thing is what sets God's eternal plan of redemption in motion. And that's exactly what it does. The conspiracy ends at the cross. The conspiracy leads to death. The counter-conspiracy, this divine counter-conspiracy, leads to eternal life. There was never a moment where Jesus was not in complete control. It seems like it might be like, how in the world is this going to work out? There was never a moment where Jesus was not in complete control. He knew what was coming. He even foretold it. He predicted it. In fact, Jesus was so much in control that what we see next shows that and makes it clear. Jesus is making preparations to celebrate this feast, to have this feast with his disciples, celebrate the Passover. And it's during this that Jesus is going to institute this blessed observance that we still practice today. We're going to do it next week, as a matter of fact, and that is the Lord's Supper. And I don't want to give that away. Pastor Brian will talk about that next week. But this is where that is going to be instituted. So as we move to the next passage in verse number 7, it tells us that the Feast of Unleavened Bread came. That tells us a lot. We know exactly where we are in the week right now. We are on Thursday. So of the Passion Week, Easter Week, Holy Week, we're on Thursday. That means that we're now 24 hours or less away from Jesus' crucifixion. Okay, this was the day before the Passover. All right, this is the day that, remember going back to that history when I talked about they would sacrifice that year-old male lamb or goat kid, and they would roast the meat and eat it as a feast. Do you remember that? This is the day on which that was to be done. Another thing that they did is they would sweep all the leaven out of their house as a symbol of purging sin out of their life. And then they would abstain from leaven for the duration of this unleavened bread feast. Okay? Now, here's what I want you to see in all of this. This is going to be the most significant Passover. Why? Because the first Passover was the preservation of the Messiah's line. This Passover is going to be the purpose of the Messiah's life. You see the difference? Secondly, the Passover lamb is going to be slain for traditional observation. The Passover lamb of God is going to be slain for merciful redemption. The Jews celebrate, remember, and commemorate the release or the freedom of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. But now, because of the work of the Passover lamb, angels in heaven are going to rejoice at the freedom of sinners who are released from slavery to sin and death. Do you see the difference? That's what makes this the most significant Passover. So Jesus sends Peter and John to prepare the Passover meal, verse number 8. They question where it's going to be. This tells us a lot. Because Peter and John were like the inner disciples. So there were like four disciples who were more inner circle than even the whole 12. They were divided into three groups. They each had different responsibilities. But the inner four, the ones that were closest to Jesus, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, okay, if anybody were to know things, it would be them. So Peter and John, they say, where is this going to be? So if they don't know, nobody knows. All right, and that's very significant, because if they don't know, that means who doesn't know? Judas. So there's speculation that exists that says the reason that all of this location of this Passover feast was shrouded in mystery was to keep Judas in the dark. And that was for a purpose. Again, we're talking about the sovereign control of Christ in this situation. Judas was looking for what? Judas was looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus apart from the crowd. Well, how more isolated could you be when everybody that's there to celebrate that Passover feast were in their respective places eating this Passover feast, and here you just have Jesus and his disciples? You can't get much more isolated than that, except for out on the Mount of Olives, which will come in a few weeks, right? So this might have been an opportune time for Judas to exercise that, but no, Jesus was in complete control. He was not going to be betrayed until he was ready. And also, so this prophecy could be fulfilled. Check out Psalm 41, verse number 9. Says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Jesus gives specific details. When you enter the city, a man carrying a water jar will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters. Go into that house. Tell the master of the house to show you the guest room so that the teacher and his disciples may eat the Passover. He will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare the meal there. Verse 13 says that they responded how? In obedience. They obey. They went. In verse 22, chapter 22, again in verse 13, it says they went and they found it how? Just as he told them. It was exactly as he had said it was would be. They obey again and they prepare that Passover feast. Think about this question. Has anything ever not worked out just as Jesus says? Like, has there ever been anything that's happened that has not worked out exactly the way Jesus said it would work out? Remember that we've talked about this already, but think about that he just spent almost an entire chapter prophesying all these things: the fall of the temple, Jerusalem, wars, insurrection, tumultuous times, the surrounding of the city by the armies, all of those things. Did they come to pass? To the letter, just as he said, 70 AD. He foretold in many places his death, his burial, and his resurrection. From their perspective, in this moment, it's about to happen. But here's what I want you to see this. Isaiah 53, 5, which we've already read. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Luke 18, 32. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 through 23, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. From our perspective, it has happened, just as he said. So what would cause us to think that all of the other things would not happen just as he said? Here's what I mean. Jesus is telling us now that he's coming again. That he is coming in the clouds with glory and power. This time he is bringing judgment on wickedness, and he's going to set everything straight. And it will happen just as he says. That gives us a really heavy responsibility, doesn't it? That things are going to happen just as he says. How in the world can we keep the treasure of the gospel to ourselves? If we really believe this, as this famous comedian said, how bad do we have to hate people to keep this to ourselves when we know that Jesus is coming back, that things are going to happen just as he says? I want to conclude with this today. The question is, which side of the equation do you find yourself on? And I shouldn't call it an equation. That's not even right. Excuse me. Which side do you find yourself on here? Do you find yourself on the conspiracy side, which leads to death? Do you find yourself on the divine counter-conspiracy side, which leads to eternal life? Well, if you're not sure, then there is great news for you today. The great news is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is no accident that you're here today. It's no accident that you have tuned in online if you're watching today. Jesus can save you today. And you might be asking, like, well, save me from what? What do I need to be saved from? Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says you were separated from God by your sin, Romans 3:23. A couple of chapters later in Romans chapter 6, verse number 23, it says that the wages or the payment of that sin is death. But the best news is the second half of that verse, which says, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, it's because you're separated from God, there's no way that we as human beings can do anything to get back to Him. There's nothing that we can do to get to Him. So how can we be reconciled to God? He came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave his life on the cross and rose from the dead 3 days later, just as he said he would. Romans 10:9 says that if we confess Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he paid the debt of sin on the cross. And what that does is he makes us not guilty. We're guilty of sin, but Jesus takes our guilt, and you know what he replaces it with? He replaces it with his righteousness. Salvation is a free gift of God. There is nothing that you can do to earn it. You cannot be good enough. You cannot earn the favor of God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us that it is a free gift. We only need accept it. And so today, happy 4th of July, by the way. Today we're celebrating freedom from tyranny and oppression in our nation. I love this holiday. Today could be the day that you celebrate freedom from tyranny and oppression of sin and death. If you want to know Jesus today, I invite you to come and talk to me after this is over. I'm happy to stay here all day and talk to you about the gospel. For the believer here today, I want to go ahead and ask the band to return too as we close out. For the believer, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to reiterate that the warning in chapter 21 that Pastor Brian showed us last week is always applicable. Guard yourself. Guard yourself from dissipation. What Pastor Brian described last week as he described as the effects of intoxication. From intoxication or drunkenness itself. And that is clarified to me not just alcohol, but consumption with anything. Consumption with anything, a debauchery or an idol that leads away from Christ. Guard yourself from those things. The summary statement and all of that, the exclamation mark, he says, guard yourselves against the cares of this life. It's the cares of this life on which one could easily become intoxicated and thus marked by such dissipation. Be on guard not to celebrate mercy while abandoning others to wrath. Let me say that again, because that is for every single one of us. All of this is for all of us, but this. Be on guard to not celebrate mercy while abandoning others to wrath. Our strength to persevere is not in some inner self-resolution, but as we guard ourselves, Jesus gives us the strength to stand. So I'll say this one more time. The proper response to Jesus is always obedience. Always obedience. There's never been an instance where circumstances have not happened just as he said. And so now he says, I'm coming again. Be on guard. Be ready. Be faithful and merciful with the gospel message to anyone and everyone. It's what Jesus is calling us to today. So Christian, what will you do with that? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the multitude of examples that you give us of your mercy, of your grace, the multitude of warnings to guard ourselves, to be on guard against. Lord, forgive us for where we have been stingy, for the lack of a better word, with the message and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, may the lives of your people here at Wildwood be marked by people who share the gospel freely and without reservation. But Lord, we are a people who are naturally inclined to fear. But Lord, as we sang earlier, that those fears can be gone. Those fears are lifted. Those fears are alleviated and relieved in you. Fill us with a spirit of boldness. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may speak the gospel of Jesus freely and clearly to all. Help us to guard ourselves and strengthen us to stand, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.